Well, tonight is week number one of course TH208, and as you have noticed, it's not fasting and worship. It is only on fasting, and that's because the Lord really dealt with me about there's no way I could cover both adequately in 4 weeks' time. Absolutely impossible. You say, well, Brother Martin, I don't know why not. You just stand up there tonight during the first session, tell us not to eat, and go on to worship. Everything's okay. Well, yeah, I guess I could. But there's so much more to it than that, and we're going to be talking a lot about fasting. You say, well, when are we going to learn about worship? Well, we'll talk about that later. So tonight, though, we're going to begin talking about fasting. And the textbook is Prayer and Fasting by Kingsley A. Fletcher. The school paid, it was right at $9 a piece for those books, just so you know. And what we're going to be covering will be a number of things, but it includes what you see here on this page. Why should Christians fast? Does God expect Christians to fast? What is fasting? What does fasting accomplish? How should a Christian fast? What are the physical effects of fasting? And I will say this on that last point, number six, I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that you are going to hear probably the most detailed teaching about what to do and not to do when it comes to fasting. Going into a fast, coming out of a fast, what foods to eat, what foods not to eat, other things you can do in association with your fasting that we won't talk about tonight. Yeah, glory. But it will be extremely good. And I'm going to lay a disclaimer now at the beginning of this course. Anything that is said during this course on fasting, in no way, shape, or form should you interpret this as medical advice, because I am not in a position of giving you qualified medical advice. The reason I'm saying that is because whenever fasting is taught, especially the way that we're going to be teaching it, sometimes people make some foolish choices before they understand what to do and what not to do as far as fasting. Now, if you've done a lot of fasting in the past, then you probably don't need a whole lot of suggestions or advice. But for those of you that maybe have done very little, if any, fasting, this course is going to make a difference in your life, but especially at the end when we talk about the going into, the during, and the coming out, etc., and so forth. Because if you do something stupid as far as fasting is concerned, you really could mess up your body. And so my suggestion, and you know, you have to follow the Lord on this, but my suggestion to you is, if you have not done a whole lot of fasting in the past, wait until this course is over before jumping into something. Now, fasting 1 day, 2 days, whatever, is not going to make that much difference. I'm talking primarily about a longer fast. Don't, after this first night, say, well, bless God Almighty, I'm going to fast this whole course. And then I get a phone call, my husband is in the hospital because you took... No, I don't want to get this. So I'm just saying, it might not be a bad idea to wait till the end of the course before considering going on a longer fast. And trust me, you're going to have about all the information you need concerning fasting by the time we're done. And not only that, but I am going to be giving you additional references, such as books you can look at, websites you can go to that have tremendous information about fasting and so forth. So this is really going to be not just a spiritual course, so to speak, but there's going to be a lot of very good practical information that's given to you as well. It has a 3-credit-hour value. And again, the textbook, Prayer and Fasting by Dr. Kingsley A. Fletcher. Course requirements, read the textbook in its entirety and the Book of John, King James Version. Write a 6-page objective paper based on the following scenario. One night while watching a Christian TV program, you hear Brother Caruso, a very popular teacher, make the statement, there is absolutely no good reason for a Christian to fast. Jesus wakes you up later that night and tells you to write a letter to Brother Caruso and explain to him that there are good reasons to fast. Your paper is to be that letter. The word Caruso, that's the Greek word for preacher. So I just, you know, slick, huh? All right. And then a final exam will be given, value 50 points. So anyhow, if you have any questions about the paper, just see me, but I think it's fairly explanatory. Well, let's go ahead and turn over to the first page. We need to lay a foundation here before we really get into a whole lot about fasting. And We're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to take a look at a number, at the first of a number of verses that have to do with God's desire for Christians. And when I say God's desire for Christians, it's as though God has written a letter to us called the Bible. More specifically for this course and what we're going to look at here in the next few moments, the New Testament. Now in the New Testament, what He's given to us in numerous places are points, things to consider, suggestions, things He desires, things we can live like, etc. and so forth. Meaning, God has given to us criteria that describes who and what we are supposed to be as Christians, and also what's available to us as Christians. And incredibly, as we go through and read just this, now this isn't the all-inclusive list, you know, I want to make sure I understand that, but this is enough for us to really get a good understanding of one of the reasons why this course is necessary. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, as we look at this verse, it's describing, really, if you will, a process that leads to an end result. It says, we all with... Now, let me just kind of interject this. We just don't have time to line upon line everything we're going to look at right here at the beginning. But if you drop back in, say, this chapter, you can lead up to what Paul is saying. And really, you can go back from chapter 1, verse 1, and lead up to this point and get a greater continuity. But nevertheless, he's saying, "But we have all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." So here's the glory of the Lord. And when you really study this out, it's giving the image. Have you ever, when you've gotten dressed, stood in front of a mirror, make sure you know your tie is straight, or you know your dress is straight, your buttons buttoned right, and all that kind of stuff? Anybody ever done that? Stood in front of a mirror?
Yeah.
Your hair? Anyone? Okay. Well, anyway, that's kind of what this is describing. Only the reflection that you see in the mirror, it's not you, it's Jesus. So here you are standing in front of this mirror, and there's Jesus. And you look at Jesus, and then you look down at yourself, and you say, "Oy vey, I do not look like that." And Paul, in essence, he's saying, that's right, you don't. However, if you're doing what you're supposed to do, then you're going to go through a transformation process that's going to lead to a change in you. Not in the reflection or not in Jesus. But the change is going to take place in you. And over a period of time, you're going to be changed, as he puts it here, into the same image from glory to glory. You're going to be changed in increments into what you're seeing there. Now what's so sad is that a lot of people seem to have this idea that once they're born again and spirit-filled after a couple of years, they are that image. Now, the very thought, the very reason, or the very fact that you think that proves that you are not that image. And it's amazing, boy is it ever amazing to me, how that, you know, there can be Christians who, like Paul, you know, he made the statement, "I have not yet attained. Well, I stand before you tonight, I have not yet attained. But where I have attained to," it's interesting, the perspective, because there are a lot of people that, you know, born again, spirit-filled, but they've never prayed in tongues. You teach about praying in tongues, they get all excited. Yeah, praise God, this is neat, I'm going to do this. So they pray in tongues. 6 months later, they think they're spiritual Einsteins. Now, that's not, it doesn't happen every time, but it's happened enough, and then they start trying to correct me in things. You know, I just sit there and kind of smile and say, yeah, okay, you know, your crash is coming very soon. Because that is one indication that they are headed toward a major, major problem. And, what, you know, impasses, remember those? I'm going through one, Brother Martin. Yes, I remember those. Impasses, well, problem is when people have that kind of an attitude and they start acting like that, when they hit the impasse, the odds, I mean, they are right in the balance of leaving. They'll leave the church, go find someplace else. That, and I've seen that happen on more than one occasion. But nevertheless, here it talks about a process where we are changed. Now see, we never reach the fullness of that in this life. Regardless of what we may think, there's always room for improvement. There's always room for growth. There's always room for more and more change. And so here's this process. We are changed into the same image. So we see Jesus right there, and that's what we're headed for. That's what we want to change into and transform into. So we're standing in front of this image of Him. And I want you to capture this this mindset or this illustration. The longer we stand in front of Him, we're going through this changing process. But the moment that we step away from that mirror is the moment we stop the change. So as long as you're there in His presence, you're going to be changed. It's a nonstop process. It's automatic. But you've got to be in His presence. And so when you look at this 18th verse, Paul's writing this, but God's telling us what He wants us to do. God is saying, look, I want you to change into the same image as Jesus Christ from glory to glory. It's a process that goes on in your life. This is what I, God, want for you, child. Now, the problem with this is the way that many Christians have been led to believe this change takes place. Well, I go to church. Praise God. But you're not changing. Oh, but Brother Martin, I am. Now I'm on time when I go to church. Praise God for that. Maybe you are changing a little bit. Going to church doesn't cut it. You're supposed to, but just going to church is not what changes you. Think about some of the people you go to church with. You've known them for years. Haven't changed one bit. They're still the same old what they used to be. So that tells you that just going to church doesn't cut it. There's more involved in this. Now look over in Ephesians chapter 1. So God says He's wanting us to change. So let's think for a moment. If we were to examine Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how much more have we changed into the image of what we read in the four Gospels? How much more have we transformed into that image than what we were, say, 8 months ago, a year ago, 2 years ago? How much more Jesus-like have we become? Well, if you look over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now let's back up. Verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, Paul wrote this, so we read it and we think, okay, Paul's getting ready to say something really neat. But remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So one way we could look at that is this. Paul has heard something, verse 15, and then he is led to do something, verse 16. Give thanks and make mention of you in my prayers. Now, God must have wanted Paul to do this. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have done it. You think, well, yeah, I mean, sure, Paul could have done it whether God wanted him to or not. That's not the impression I get of Paul. I get the impression from Paul, just from his writings, that he was very spiritually sensitive. So apparently, the Holy Spirit was leading Paul to do this, to make mention of them in his prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. All right? So verse 17, if God were telling us this or speaking to us and saying, I want something for you, God could be saying it this way. Church, children, what I want is for you to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of me. Or, it's in the knowledge of me that you begin to gain wisdom and revelation. Or another way to put it would be this. The deeper that you go into me, the deeper that you have a life experience with me, is the more that you're going to have or operate in wisdom and revelation. Now, see, to us, let me just kind of interject this. Here at church recently, I've been doing some teaching. The Lord has led me to teach a series on the difference between being proactive and reactive. Reactive, as Christians now, reactive means something bad happens, we decide to take action. Pray, intercede, whatever. Proactive is we're doing the praying, the interceding, etc., and so forth before the bad stuff happens. In other words, we're preparing ourselves for what is to come. And I'm not even going to begin to go back and rehash all of it tonight. But in the course of teaching this, it's like God has begun pulling back curtain after curtain, opening door after door, and showing me just how much the body of Christ really does not know when it comes to who we are in Christ, what we can do, what we have, and what He wants to do in us. We have been so severely deceived in our religion that we hear a lot of things taught, but it's nothing more than a mental grasping of something. It is not spiritual truth to us. Because the moment something becomes spiritual truth to you is the moment it begins changing your life and you begin to live in that truth. For example, I can stand up and teach ad infinitum about praying in tongues. And a lot of people will say, wow, that is really good stuff. I've never heard that before. But by golly, that sure makes sense now that I see it in the Word. He's right. People ought to pray in tongues. And they may be able to parrot some of the things that I've taught, but if they don't apply it, then the change it can bring is not going to come. And as I've said so many times, if you don't pray in tongues, you are never, ever in your life going to get the edification and the change that comes with praying in tongues. It happens no other way. You may have your own personal theology, but with all due respect, your personal theology is dead wrong when held in the light of Scripture. I just don't agree with you, Brother Martin. Well, that's okay, don't agree. I will continue to pray in tongues, and you will continue to hope for something that's not going to happen. Praying in tongues brings us the change and so forth. All right, now see, I can teach that, but if a person doesn't do it, then they don't get to the place of experiencing what praying in tongues is going to do for you. It just won't happen. Now, in this verse, God is saying He wants us to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation comes in the knowledge of Him. All right? Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, what this means is God wants us to have a greater understanding of who God is. Meaning, He is God. And it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what your background, you could even be the devil himself, you cannot beat him. You cannot overpower him. He is God. And He says, I want you to come to this wisdom, this revelation and the knowledge of me. I want you to understand me. I want you to know who I am and who you become in me. See, the more that we understand things like this, the less that we're just going to sit back and let Satan run roughshod over us. How many times, it's amazing to me how that I can teach things over and over and over again, and I'll still have people come to me with the same questions years later after they've heard it over and over and over again and still asking the same kind of questions. In my mind, I'm thinking, you know, you must not be listening to the tapes, listening to the sermons. You must not be applying any of this, because if you were, you know, it's 5 years now, you wouldn't be asking me the same thing. And so I never cease to be amazed at how many times people don't seem to be catching on. Paul said, or God, through Paul, is telling us we can have verse 17. See, this can be a reality in our lives. We can come to understand God, who He is, what He is. Now, we'll never come to the full understanding, so to speak, of what deity is. But if we could not come to the place of understanding the fullness of what we can understand, then God wouldn't put a verse like this in the Bible. And then in the next verse, He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, It's amazing how that this verse 18, here's a clue. If verse 18 were real in the body of Christ, we wouldn't be bickering over doctrine. There would be no fussing about tongues or no tongues. There would be no fuss about healing or not healing. There would be no fuss about this or that. Because if the eyes of our understanding were enlightened, if we were walking in that enlightenment, boy, that sounded New Age, didn't it? If we were walking in that enlightenment, then we would be walking in unity, would we not? So verse 18 is telling us that we need to do something, and we can do something, or he wouldn't tell us to do it. You see what I'm saying? He wants the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened so that we can know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now let's just stop right there for a moment. You know what? If I were to say your homework assignment tonight is spend the rest of the evening and write out the explanation of verse 18. More specifically, you are to explain what does it mean, the phrase, the hope of his calling. And you are to explain what it means, the phrase, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now you know what? You imagine how many different variations of explanations we would get on that. And some of you may be sitting here right now thinking, I do not have a clue what that means. Please don't tell me to write it out. All right, what's that tell you? It tells you that the eyes of your understanding need to be enlightened, does it not? Because if he says right here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened so that you would know these things, therefore, if you don't know these things, then the eyes of your understanding have not been enlightened. And yet God says, I want them to be enlightened so you'll know these things. Okay, are you with me on this?
Yeah.
Do you see what I'm saying? Now look at the next verse. He wants the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened so that we would know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Well, here's another verse. What does that mean? The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Everybody write out an explanation. What does that verse mean? Man, we get all kinds of stuff. Well, you see the word power, most people would think in terms of signs, wonders, miracles, healing, would they not? Cast out devils, would they not? However, it's interesting, but it seems to me like when I go through the Word of God, I find that God's primary objective for us is to conform to the image of Christ more than it is signs and wonders and miracles and power. See, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in chapter 12, he talks about gifts of the Spirit, power, etc. Then in verse 13, he leads into verse 13 by saying, look, covet the best gifts, but I show you a better way. And then what does he start talking about? Walking in the love of God. So the better way is not the signs and wonders and miracles. The better way is walking in the love of God. So we come over here and we see this verse, the exceeding greatness of his power to us. God is love. See? Well, the exceeding greatness of his power to us, it's got to be based in love. There is no other way to get around that. Therefore, if we're looking for miracle power, we're missing it. God's wanting us to walk in love. See? So we should be looking for love power, if you want to, you know, put it that way. His power enables us to walk in love. That is the greater goal. The Bible talks about how that people are going to know that we are Christians because of our love for the brethren. Oh my gosh. What a statement. People are going to know we're Christians because of our love for the brethren. I mean, forget about the fact there are so many different churches and so many different beliefs. The love for the brethren in your own church, let alone those outside your own church. Says the people are going to know you're a Christian because of the way you love each other. Well, we could just move on to the next point right about here, couldn't we? The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now this whole passage, boy, we could teach on this for a long time. But we're just hitting some high points. The working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. Oops, now wait a second. Let's look at this. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? All right, now what was it that he used to raise Jesus from the dead? He didn't use the Holy Ghost. He used his life. What is the greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ? So in other words, verse 19 isn't talking about signs, wonders, and miracles. It's talking about the power of your born-again spirit. That's what He's talking about. Oh, no, Brother Martin, that's not how I've heard it preached. Well, let's put it back in context. I mean, if there's anything we've learned, it's to keep things in context. Well, okay, He says the exceeding greatness of His power that He wrought in Christ. All right, if we have His nature, we have His life because we're born again, and that's what He's talking about. What's the first thing that my new nature can produce? Over in Galatians chapter 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The first one listed there is love. First one's listed there is love. So, He says the exceeding greatness of His power. Now, He wants the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened to understand this. The power of His life. He wants to know. He wants us to understand the power of who we become in Christ. The power of that born-again spirit on the inside of us. What happened when we got born again? What's been given unto us? Who have we become in Christ? He wants us to know this. And He says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So He's telling us He raised Jesus by the power of His own life, set Him there or gave Him this position of authority. And in that position of authority, He's far above all of these things listed in verse 21. Now think about this. If indeed that the power He used to raise Jesus from the dead, His life, has been given to usward, then by virtue of the power of that life, all these things are underneath Jesus, verse 21. Well, it tells you right there that all these things are underneath you too. See? And then He clarifies it and says, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him, Jesus, to be the head over all things, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So, verses 15 through 23, God is trying to get something across to us. He's explaining something to us that we can be, what we can become, how we can live, how we can operate, our position with Him. It's not Him way up there and us down here. Now, in a literal sense, He's in heaven and we're down here. We know that. But in a positional sense, we're there with Him. See, the same authority has been passed on to us because we've become born again and we're His children. So He's wanting us to understand these things. Problem is, most people in the body of Christ just do not have a clue. You know, now think for a minute. Why? Just one example. Why is it there are so many Christians that have so much confusion over authority over devils? Why is it that there is so much misunderstanding and so many Christians do not understand this whole thing about casting out devils? Why? Well, it's because we don't understand verses 15 through 23 here. See, if we understood this, just this right here, then the whole thing of casting out devils would be no big deal. But Brother Martin, I don't know, man, that kind of scares me. Why? Why does it scare you? If verses 15 through 23 are true, then why would you be afraid of that? Well, because it's because the eyes of your understanding have not been enlightened and you don't know. You don't understand this yet. But God says you can understand it. He wants you to know these things. He wants you to come to the greater revelation of who you become in Christ. Casting out devils, very simple. You know how you do it? You say, come out. That's all there is to it. Oh, but Brother Martin, I was at a church service one time and they stood there and they talked to this devil for a half an hour. Ask its name, ask if it was on the ark with Noah and all this other kind of stuff. I've heard stories like that. They sit there and they get the things, you know, history, life history, where it's been, who it's possessed and all this other, and were you there when they came off the ark? Tell us now. Were you there when they ate the apple? Tell us now. Stupid stuff. Who cares about that? Well, what? That is the eyes of your understanding being enlightened because you go out and tell everybody where a devil's been all his life? Cast the thing out and get on with it. Just tell it to go and tell it don't come back. Do like Jesus did. Can you imagine Jesus standing there asking him, you know, 20 questions? Give me a break. Cast them out. Oh, you mean we can do that? What's the word say? What does the Word say? Yeah, you can do this. So why aren't you? Well, I don't know. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding need to be enlightened. All right, let's go on. Philippians chapter 3. Oh no, Ephesians 3. I'm sorry, I skipped that one. Ephesians 3. It's kind of similar to what we just read. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in what?
Love.
May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Holy moly, look at that. In other words, if you are not filled with all the fullness of God, or to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, then if you don't have that, if you don't know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, then you can't be filled with all the fullness of God. You see that? You see the process there. You got to have the first part of verse 19 to have the last part of verse 19. It says, now unto Him that is able to exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now back up, verse 14. He's praying again. And he says in verse 16, he wants us to be strengthened with might in our inner man, our born-again spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, that doesn't mean that you get born again all the time. What he's talking about, in essence, the short of it, is that the reality of Christ may dwell in your hearts at all times. You already have His life and His nature. I mean, you can't get any more born again than you are right now. And in verse 18, he says, or verse 17, he finishes that saying that we need to be rooted and grounded in love, and that we'll be able to comprehend what is the breadth, length, depth, height, and know the love of Christ, because that passes knowledge. It passes knowledge. It passes knowledge. What does that mean, it passes knowledge? It means I can stand up here and preach and teach love to you for the next month, the next year. I can stand up here and teach all about it, but until you experience it in His presence, you're not going to understand what He's talking about. Every one of us in here, we could all stand up and teach about the love of God. We need to love our brothers. We need to forgive our brothers. We need to do this. We need to be that, and so forth and so on. But this comes with an experience, meaning you get in His presence, and the more that you're going to see, again, God is love, so the deeper you go into God, the deeper you're going into love. You cannot separate the two. And so he's telling you here that this kind of love passes knowledge. Now here's the problem. Most Christians only have a head knowledge of love. They do not have the spiritual love walk. Don't answer this. Don't respond. Just think to yourself. How many Christians do you know have maybe no problem suing somebody? Just think about it. It's, in essence, a lawsuit can be defined as the written form of unforgiveness. Yes, but they did what? What did they do to you? What did they steal from you? What did they break that was yours? What did they destroy? What did they do that God cannot fix? See, if you knew who God was and you understood who He is, and you were walking in that kind of love, your first phone call would not be to an attorney. It would be to get Jesus on the main line. You know what I'm saying? Well, anyhow, he says, to know the love of Christ, it passes knowledge, so that you can be filled with all the fullness of God. Now look over in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 13, Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So in verse 13 he says, look, I've not reached the fullness of who I'm supposed to be and what I'm supposed to be, but verse 14, I keep pressing toward that mark. Or another way to put this maybe would be, I keep pressing toward transforming into the image that I behold in that glass, changing from glory to glory. And verse 15, those of you who are thus minded, be the same way. Or your attitude should be the same. So what's God saying? God is saying here in this, that we as Christians need to understand that no matter how much we know, no matter how far we've come, there's room for improvement. The improvement is in you on the inside. You know, a lot of people are crying out, God, change my circumstances. And God's saying, I'd rather change you. If I change you, you're going to understand more about what's happening with your circumstances. Fact is, God may say, if I can change you, then you're going to understand how you're the one that caused these circumstances in the first place. No, God, I don't want to know that. So anyway, we're supposed to be doing this, continuing to press forward in our relationship with God. You say, well, I am, Brother Martin. I go to Bible college. No, that's not pressing forward. You're just coming here on a weeknight and you're getting a lot of information. But until this information becomes a part of your life and you're living what you hear, you're not pressing. You're just, you know, storing up more knowledge. You know, your brain's like this massive library. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now we're going to stop right here. We'll take our break and come back, and then we'll, you know, work through these verses for just a little bit.